Our text this week is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. One of the best known passages from this epistle, and I would say one of the most beautiful passages in the entire New Testament. There might be nowhere else, save maybe Hebrews chapter 1, where you have Christ more incredibly exalted. And so many of the different things he has done to rule over us and to redeem us, being celebrated here. There are many scholars who think this is actually a hymn that Paul is pulling from. I don't know if there's evidence enough to support that. There may be. Regardless, I think they are brought to this because that language is so wonderfully elevated. And Paul is absolutely kind of pausing here in a moment as he is still helping the Colossians confront what is likely this kind of mystical Judaism they were faced with, not within the church, but in the culture around them. And showing why none of those other options should remotely appeal to them. Christ is sufficient beyond what they could imagine for their hope. So with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes up here. Let me ask you a question. When you were a kid, what am I going to say? You are kids. Do you sometimes wish you could have superpowers? It's come to my attention. There's actually one of you out there who remain nameless that has asked his parents several times, are you sure Pastor Tom doesn't have powers? Maybe this looks like a cape. I don't know. But I'll let him think it. I think that's great. But do you ever wish you could have superpowers? I still wish I could have superpowers. Which are some of the ones you wish you could have? Flying. Turning invisible. Super strength. What about really bendy thumbs? No, that wouldn't be one anybody wants. I remember as a kid thinking that I wish I could have superpowers because I thought it would make me feel safe, right? I could go anywhere I wanted, and if somebody tried to hurt me, out comes my superpower, and I'm safe. Ha ha, you can't get me. You ever thought about that? It'd be nice to have powers so you never get hurt or never have to be afraid. Yeah. Well, God does not offer you superpowers. Sorry. I remember friends praying and praying and praying, almost till they cried when they were little. Please, God, can I just fly like Superman? And you can pray all you want, but God doesn't say he gives us superpowers. But you know what? And I'm not trying to joke around here. I'm being completely serious. God gives you something better than superpowers. And he gives you promises that nothing can ever take away his love from you. And why is that so important? Because his love for you is why you get to spend forever in heaven. And that'll be better than any superpower you had on earth. And sometimes you can think, but if I could do those extra things, then I wouldn't have to be scared. You know what the people in our letter today that Paul's writing to? There were people outside their church who were trying to make them think, Jesus isn't enough. You need Jesus plus some other things that if you did the right thing, you could have some powers. But Paul told them, you don't need that. And God's not going to give you those anyway. He gave you Jesus. And so no matter how scary things are that you face in life or how sad you might be or sometimes people might hurt you, right? Can they take away heaven from you? Can they take away Jesus' love for you? You don't need anything beyond Jesus. He'll let you be in heaven forever where there's no sadness or fear ever again. And you can't lose that because Jesus won it for you, didn't he? So do you need anything more than Jesus? Nope. So next time you're thinking trusting God might not be enough, and maybe if you could have something else, remember, nope, I don't need anything more than Jesus. And he'll never leave you and never stop loving you. Isn't that cool that he does that for you? Can you think about that during the sermon for me? All right, thanks for listening. So again, you're going to get maybe tired of my little reviews about what Paul's confronting, but because he's never explicit in the text, we have to infer it from what he is pointing the Colossians toward. And that's what we see here in this text today. Again, as best we can tell, historically, it's some kind of mystical Judaism. We'll see the more Judaistic things crop up in the later chapters. But what do Judaism and mystical ways of approaching God have in common? Judaism in the first century told you what? Obey the law, and you get God's blessing. What has every mysticism that's ever existed said you're supposed to do? Climb up your ladder of doing spiritual things, whatever they are. They all vary according to the different systems. But you find ways to be extra spiritual and climb this ladder, and you get better access to God, or you get better blessings from God, or you get spiritual power from God, or who knows what else. But it's all about you climbing up to him. And those are always going to be popular. I don't care where you go. That kind of mystical approach to God has been here from the beginning, and I will be shocked if it doesn't stay here till the end. Why is it appealing? Because it makes you feel you're good. And it dangles all these interesting, exciting things that you might get if you just do your part. What were the first century Jews still thinking? If we just do enough, we'll get all that richness in the promised land. The stuff Jesus was offering, we didn't want. We wanted riches here and now. If we just do enough, God will deliver. Combine that with these mystical approaches and maybe even some Christian ideas thrown into it, who knows? If I just do enough, God will grant me better access to him. Maybe even revelation that's just for me that nobody else has. That's exciting, right? But it's all a lie. And Paul's trying to make sure these Colossians don't fall for any of that, reminding them, you don't need extra things that the Jewish law would entitle you to. You don't need further revelation from God, further power from God, whatever it would be. You have Christ. And he is absolutely sufficient for the hope you need in this life. And so, how does God show us in this passage how Christ is sufficient for our hope, that we don't need Christ plus anything? First, we'll see he is firstborn over all creation. We'll see what that means. He's firstborn over all creation. Second, we'll see he's firstborn from the dead. And we'll unpack what that means too. He's firstborn from the dead. And finally, that Christ has made peace with God for us. He's made peace with God for us. So why would Christ being firstborn over all creation be a way to show us that Christ is sufficient for our salvation? Well, first, please know, it doesn't mean that Christ was the first created thing. Okay, there was plenty of heresies along the way that have said that and used this passage as an attempt to prove that. Well, it's only a few words later, Paul says, Christ created everything. So he can't be the first created thing, or there's something that he didn't create. So look at verse 15 again. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So it's not saying he's the first created thing. Instead, it's saying he is the firstborn over it all. Kind of the idea of in the ancient world, primogeniture or something like that, right? The firstborn inherits everything. This is all for him. And we see that, created through him and for him. But again, what did the firstborn do in that context? The firstborn inherited everything so he could do what with it? Go and wisely care for all of his siblings. And so Christ, our older brother, is the one guaranteed to inherit all the Father has promised so he can do what? Share it with us and care for us the way he has promised to. So it's about him being preeminent, but to follow through with all that has been done to save us. And so, one more example of Paul showing them what? Your hope is not about you climbing up to God. You have an older brother who is qualified for you, has guaranteed an inheritance for you by what he did, and he will be the one distributing it to you, caring for you, so your hope is not in vain. So it also means here we see that this firstborn over it all, he's the one creating it. Now, why would this be something the Colossian church needs to hear? Again, if there's voices outside the church whispering to them, hey, there are forces out there in the world that you can't tame. And that's great that you have this Christ who's died for your sins and everything, but you need more than that if you're going to be able to make it through this life. You need to be able to say, hey, I can do things that will entitle me to material possessions that I need. Or I will do things that will grant for me greater access to God. Again, thankfully, it seems like this wasn't being spread in the church, but those kinds of enticing arguments are always going to be something the church has to battle against. And so Paul makes it clear. Here's the kinds of things of all I'm talking about, Colossians. Whether it's in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, or thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Christ and for Christ. And so, if you have people telling you, well, hold on. How are you going to guarantee that you're going to get what you need materially? Or how is just having your sins forgiven enough? You need more spiritual insight. You need who knows what they were thinking you could get. But it's a system of Christ plus. And so what he's making clear to them, okay, yes, there's all kinds of powers out there. And this language here of thrones, dominions, powers, and authorities, those are usually used only of spiritual forces. So if there was this tantalizing idea, and you got to remember, the first century world is so much different from ours. Now, we might be careening back that direction, but it was so much more spiritualized. And if any of you have had opportunity to spend time in some developing world countries, you see something a little bit more like what you would have seen back then, where there is, whether it's true or not, the belief that there is a demon or an angel behind every bush and a spiritual force behind this and that everywhere. And we know there are powerful demonic forces at work back then and now. And in our culture that worships its own materialistic and scientific achievements, the devil has his way of blinding us that way. We don't see it as much in our culture. Doesn't mean it's not there. In a world where it was very much there, it would have been very tantalizing to think that, okay, well, yeah, having my sins forgiven in heaven's great, but what about the spiritual forces I'm fighting against now? There's that God who does this. There's this God. I need something to help me do that. So what else can I get to help me combat those forces that are making me think that maybe the gospel's not enough? And so transfer back here to the 21st century. What are the forces that you encounter in your everyday life that make you think the gospel might not be enough? I don't mean things that might make you doubt whether it's true. That's important to deal with as well. That's not so much what we're focusing on here. What would cause you to think that I need more than what Christ can offer me? Perhaps it's, okay, rephrase it this way. What do you need to live at peace? What stars need to align, to use that language, that's untrue, for you to feel like you can really rest? Is Christ and his work enough for that? Or does it need to be Christ plus the right political situation? Because if I don't have that, then I'm completely uneasy and I'm full of fear. Or is it, yes, I know I need Christ, but I also need the right economic situation around me, otherwise I'm full of fear and unrest. Or perhaps it's, yes, I need Christ, but I have to have the right health situation around me. If I can't have that to rely on, then the world's too fearful to face. And we could list these all day, okay? I'm not going to pretend to know the exact areas where you might struggle with this, by being able to be at peace, not because the earthly situation around you is lined up the way you want, but because you know your Father has promised to do what is best for you because of Christ. And if political situations or economic or health situations are not the ones that unsettle you, please don't let your sinful nature assert itself here and say, it looks like I got this down. I rest in Christ perfectly. No, you don't. I know that for a fact. I don't know how you might struggle. I know how I do. I know a fraction of how I do anyway. If nothing jumped to mind, ask the Lord to show you, what do you rely on? Perhaps unknowingly that you have yourself now in a Christ plus situation. And again, these kinds of things were offered by Judaism and mysticism. What did Judaism say? It twisted Judaism, by the way. Obey the law, and God blesses you materially, and you get rich, and you're safe. Start doing it and expect these blessings to come. And what did mysticism say? Climb your ladder, and you get what? Better access to God than Christ alone gives you. And better access means you perhaps have more of his ear. And let's be honest, there are tons of not just fringe voices within evangelicalism today saying the same exact thing. That kind of Christianity is alive and well, and I hate to say how often it goes unchallenged. And we play those games, don't we? Knowingly or unknowingly, find ourselves being motivated to obey God because we want to get something. We've been praying for God to answer in some way, shape, or form. We're tempted to do something wrong, say something wrong, who knows what. Or we find ourselves in this terrible frame of mind and we say what? Oh, I got to change. And your unspoken reason is why? Because then God might not give me what I want. I got to obey to get that thing, that job, that whatever. Or I like the way things are going. I got to change my attitude here, change my heart, whatever else, because God might take away what I love because apparently I've been getting it because of how well I've been doing. Those are such lies we operate according to. But again, that approaches God by saying, I need to get more from you because right now I'm not content just to rest in Christ. I'll be okay if I have Christ plus whatever my spiritual exercises are trying to get from me. What Paul's trying to show people here is, in case these arguments out there that you need more than what Christ has given you seem convincing, no, you have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. How can we have greater access to God than through Christ our high priest? And if there are material concerns out there, or spiritual forces out there that we're afraid of, every single one of those spiritual forces was made by Christ and for Christ. Christ made the devil and all of his forces for his own purposes. Christ made every human being who treats you as though they're your enemy. He made them, and he made them for his purposes. So what would we have to fear when we face those things? It doesn't mean we take them lightly, but Christ is absolutely a sufficient hope. None of those things can take away our eternal life that he's won for us. None of those things can take away his love for us. He is firstborn over all this. It was all made by him and for him. So why in the world would some kind of, that's great that you made all that and you promised me you're going to love me and take me to heaven and no force could take that away from me, but I also need this. So Paul keeps going. Not only is the one who made all these things for his purposes, is he master over all those things, earthly and heavenly, but he's fully God. In case the Judaism present in the culture would obviously try to convince them that Christ is not God, or in case they would just be doubtful that he is powerful enough to pull off what he's promised, he is fully God. The language here, the image of the invisible God is similar to what is said for us in Hebrews 1, what? He's the exact representation of his being. A lot of the language, like we see in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, they couldn't be clearer that Christ is as fully God as the Father. So, of course, his promises are not worth doubting, because it means he is absolutely all-powerful and infinite in his might. So, they needed these things emphasized because there were voices in their culture that said, no, he's not God, and now your hope isn't worth it. there's a lot more that has to depend on you for you to be able to be at peace. And our culture is very similar, offering all kinds of other things for you to put your hope in. And whatever might be distracting you to not have your peace come from fully resting in Christ, a passage like this should call to mind the one who has done all this for you is the Creator, the Maker of all, fully God. And He's not a creator that has created and walked away. He's still fully involved because what? What did He say there in verse 17? In Him all things hold together. So He is intimately involved with whatever struggle you're going through, with whatever you encounter that sometimes makes you doubt whether the gospel's enough. And He's right there with you so that you don't lose heart. When I say the gospel's enough, when I see Paul pointing us to these things Christ has accomplished, does that mean the gospel's enough to heal your fever? No. The gospel doesn't promise you all the earthly things you want. In fact, the Bible tells you to expect it. It's going to be a hard road. You're not going to get everything you want. The gospel's enough because it promises you what you need, not what you want. And it changes you so that you begin wanting more and more of what you need. Every one of us is going to die someday. That means every one of us is going to reach a point where we didn't have what it took to keep us alive. But that's then our entrance into what we ultimately need. The life free from pain and suffering because of what Christ, our God, has promised and what He's accomplished to make it a hope we can rely on. So not only is He firstborn over all creation, therefore taking away our fear that things in this world can overtake us. But Paul moves on in verse 18 to say He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So our second point, He's firstborn over all creation, Lord of all, but He's also firstborn from the dead. I know we've covered this before. That does not mean He's the first one to come back from the dead, right? Plenty of people were raised from the dead before Christ. He raises Lazarus Himself, right, before He was raised. But this means He's the first one to be resurrected. He's the first one to be made new, right? Lazarus was going to die again. Lazarus came back to a healed body, but one that was still full of the effects of sin, still with a sinful nature, and he was going to die again. Christ came back with a body free from the effects of sin, made new, guaranteeing that what? As He's the firstborn, He's going to share that with us, or as He's often called, the first fruits to have risen again. If it happened to Him, it's going to happen to those He represents. And so Paul's reminding us, not just is He powerful, but look what He did with that power to show you that he is absolutely sufficient for your hope, for you to have peace. He is guaranteed new life and eternal life forever. But He also has caused God's fullness, which fully dwelt in Him, to now dwell in us. That's what He brings you by bringing you this new life, right? Remember last week we looked at Romans 8. We talked about the Spirit of the risen Christ who raised Christ from the dead has brought that resurrection power and new eternal life into your hearts. So if Christ had the fullness dwelling in Him, whatever He shares with us as our older brother, whatever He has, He shares with us. Now, this does not mean you all of a sudden become divine, okay? If He's sharing with us this fullness that He has. But it is another reminder. Everything we need is in Christ. We don't need to go find some fuller way of being spiritual. And that's language you'll hear a lot in evangelical circles. And it's been here since the beginning. This fullness language. Or multiple tiers of Christianity. Yes, Christ may have saved you, but do you want God's best? Well, that depends on you being fully surrendered. Or you're the second-class Christian. Or, yes, Christ may have saved you, but have you gotten that second blessing of the baptism of the Spirit? That depends on you appropriating the Spirit and doing enough to get Him and get all His power. Or, well, are you a spiritual Christian? Oh, Christ saved you, but you're just a carnal Christian. You haven't made Christ Lord. You just had him as Savior. Have you heard that kind of language before? It's not on weird fringe blogs. That is mainstream, sadly, in a lot of evangelical circles. And again, there's nothing you can do to get the fullness of God, all that he has in Christ, to dwell in you. There's no known picture in Scripture of this two-tier Christianity. If you have suffered under that, we even have that in Reformed circles, okay? This idea of a second blessing, when you finally hit that plateau, because you've done whatever apparently it takes to hit that, please give that up. Let that burden fall off your shoulders. There's no multiple-tiered version of Christianity. There's one tier. People who are loved as though they are as obedient as Christ himself. And there's nothing you can do to be saved and not have the Holy Spirit. That's not a possibility, okay? Either you have them or you don't. Now, does the Bible talk about being filled with the Spirit? Beyond just being sealed and baptized with him when you receive him? Yeah, it does. Was that some, do you get that feeling by some mystical Jedi quest you write for yourself? No. Do you get that by finally being totally surrendered? No, you'll never be totally surrendered until you see him face to face. Total surrender means you don't sin anymore. No, what Paul does when he compares the ways he describes this in Ephesians and Colossians, he says what? It's what we mentioned last week. Letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. When the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly, which happens how? By you hearing it, meditating on it. The Spirit who's bound to the word is filling you with these truths that transform you. So there is no, again, no hierarchy. But that's what we love to chase after, this idea of, if I just do this neat little trick, then I can have even more. And if you know, evangelicals, Christian bookstores, loaded with these kind of quick, get righteous quick schemes, right? It's all about method. If you just do the right method, then you'll have this fuller experience of God. So maybe you have been oppressed by some of those things over the years. It's like, why am I struggling? And your friend hears, oh, I'll tell you why, you haven't read that one book. Read that book, then you'll have this fuller experience of God. Oh, I know why you're struggling, you didn't go to that conference. That's the one. If you just would have gone there, you'd have this fuller experience. Or if you were around in the 90s, it's because you didn't pray the prayer of Jabez, right? No wonder you're suffering. I was nearly disinvited from a wedding for daring to be critical of that one hope for all males in the 90s, Promise Keepers. I was begrudgingly allowed to attend, but if you weren't going to Promise Keepers, well, then no wonder you're not going to be a man of God. It's this method, it's this trick. Christ and all he's done isn't enough. You have to add to it with this, whatever it is, whatever the fad is for that month. No. You have the Spirit of the risen Christ in you, and you can't get rid of him. And he has promised to transform you into the image of Christ. So am I supposed to sit back and let the resurrection happen in me? No. Every one of us could do a lot more than we're doing to be meditating on the word of Christ so that it did dwell in us more richly, so the Spirit was filling us with those truths. Every time we sin, we choose not to take the way out that God has offered to us, that he's promised will be there. Every one of us could do more than we're doing, but it's not a trick. It's not a gimmick. It's not this mystical path you have to find. It's realizing who you are more. It's meditating on this word that's right here with you more and asking the Lord in prayer to change you more by what he's done for you in Christ. So, because Christ has risen from the dead, guaranteeing your resurrection, guaranteeing that all that is his is yours, you don't need some other experience plus Christ. This firstborn from the dead has guaranteed your eternal life. There's nothing greater we could ask for. So how has he done that? Should we doubt it? Our final point reminds us he's made peace with God through the blood of his cross. So look at verse 20. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If he made peace, That means by default there was war. This is not he made tranquility, okay? He made peace. He reconciled warring parties by the blood of his cross. And I know that last week we talked about being delivered from the domain of darkness by Christ. And that Exodus imagery is absolutely something we must thank the Lord for. But we cannot pretend that this is just a rescue mission. It was that, but he was rescuing people who were fighting for the domain of darkness. And that seems hard to believe, doesn't it? Why would he rescue the enemy? It's supposed to be fight the enemy. And it's also not just a temporary ceasefire. The war is over. He has rescued enemies who are fighting against him, and the war is over. The author of Hebrews says so many times, so wonderfully, what? Once for all time, once for all, once for all. Trying to hammer home, even though it's hard for us to believe that our sins truly are paid for once and for all, enemies of God have truly been accepted as children. Look at the words in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, when the author of Hebrews is trying to confront this idea that no, you have to keep climbing through what Judaism would have you say. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Hear how wearying that is? Repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Could that language be clearer? You don't need anything more than what Christ has accomplished for you. But is this really true for enemies? Sure, if there are people who have their act together, but someone like me, who was once an enemy but still acts like an enemy so often? Yes, it's once for all time. And the mission was meant for enemies. Look what Paul says in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely dare to die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How were we reconciled? Paul says there in Colossians, by the blood of his cross. The Son, who was the only person to ever have finally loved God the way God commanded he should be loved, the only person who was ever a loyal subject to God, truly, is the one who dies the traitor's death in our place, and the one who credits us with his perfectly loyal life, so former enemies could now be reconciled to this great king they fought against, and not only reconciled, but adopted by him as heirs to what? The kingdom they used to fight against. Kids, and those of you who came to faith as children, this is just as true for every one of us as those who remember a time well when they were working for the domain of darkness. Every one of us was born into sin, into a state of death, and every one of us, whether we remember it or not, has been reconciled to God solely by the blood of his cross when we were enemies and loving it. That's how crazy our good news is. He's made peace through the blood of his cross for people who do not deserve it, for people who doubt it every day, for people who don't live in light of it the way that they should, and yet his love continues for us unabated because it was never conditioned on how well we would respond. It was conditioned on how well Christ responded in our place, how he did the Father's bidding for us. And so, why do we come up with these Christ plus schemes so often? Because this kind of love seems too good to be true. And so we begin doubting it, finding other things to shore it up, and think, if I have Jesus, I know I need him, but then also these other things, maybe I'll be okay. And it's hard for us to believe that God could truly tell us his grace is sufficient for you, both now and forever, for the everyday stuff you face and for all eternity, because of what Christ has done once and for all, our Creator and our Redeemer, reconciling us to God once for all time by the blood he shed for you. So ask the Lord to strengthen your faith in that good news, to take it away from the things you are trading it for, to fill you with such satisfaction that you can sit back in the worst earthly trials and say, I can be at peace, because though I may lose everything I see before my eyes, I will never lose Christ. Therefore, my hope is sure.